We come now to the fifth chapter of the Epistle to James. And as we noted at the beginning of our study, the Epistle of James is concerned with the issues that comprise wisdom. In this, it parallels what we call the book of Proverbs. Solomon in the book of Proverbs deals with a number of themes that we find here in this book. One of the themes comes to our attention again at the end of the book, and that is the theme of the struggle that often exists between the rich and the poor. Now, you have that struggle being stated and spoken of in the book of Proverbs, and it's stated here in the book of James, both in chapter 1, chapter 2, and now again in chapter 5. In chapter 1, the rich are instructed to rejoice in the fact that the Lord has humbled them, and to realize that their riches are transitory. Chapter 2 also speaks of the rich, and it speaks more to the church concerning the rich, that they're not to treat people differently based on their wealth or lack of thereof. Now in the last chapter of the Epistle of James, he begins with instructions to the rich, but these are rich men or rich women who are persecuting the poor. They're using their riches in a bad manner. It begins with a command to those who are rich. Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. They were to look at their life from God's vantage point. Obviously, from their vantage point, they were prospering. They were doing quite well. Now, that is interesting when you consider the fact that the Jews were not thought well of by the Romans. They were often persecuted and given a hard time in the time in which James was writing this. And then you have the Christian Jews who were not thought well of by the Jews themselves. And so if there was a Christian Jew who had made it, as it were, who had prospered, he had overcome a great deal of hardship, he would have reason to boast and to be proud, as it were, because he's done so well. And yet this group of men that James is addressing himself to have done well only because they have done that which is evil. Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Well, what miseries? Well, in looking at their life from God's vantage point, we see that their riches really are not riches at all. He says in verses 2 and 3 that their riches were corrupted, their garments were moth-eaten, that their gold and silver were cankered, the rust of them would be a witness against them. I don't think that if you actually saw the rich, you would see a moth-eaten garment, you would see rust upon their gold and their silver. But what he's doing is looking at the rich from God's vantage point. They had built their riches on the back of stealing from the poor. And because of that, God was not looking at them as being rich, but instead he was looking at them as under his judgment. And that which they thought were riches, that which they thought would keep them from the judgment, were even in the sight of God at that very moment, under the judgment of God. The chapter begins with a command to the rich, is followed by the condemnation of God upon the rich. And then God deals with the crime of the rich. What had they done to bring forth God's condemnation? And you see this in verses 4 to 6. In verse 4, it's very clear that they hired laborers who reaped down their fields, and yet they kept back by fraud the money that was due them. And these people who had not been paid for the services they had given were now crying to the Lord of Sabaoth. The word Sabaoth means the Lord of the armies, the Lord of the hosts. They were crying to him for justice. Now, the Christian Jew oftentimes could not go to the Jewish nation and find justice. These are people that are in the dispersion. They're scattered abroad. They're not in Jerusalem. So there's no way of appealing to the governors who were ruling in Jerusalem area. They were in pagan lands. And there was no recourse merely by going to a synagogue and asking for help. Most of them had pushed out of the synagogue. And for many of them, there was no recourse because of their Jewishness among the Romans. And so here they take their case to a higher court, and they're crying unto the Lord of Sabaoth, saying, look, we have labored, we have earned, and we have not been paid. James is warning those concerning their crime that God will bring them into account, that they need to howl and weep over their miseries that are going to come upon them, because God will judge them for their sins. You see in verse 5, he says, you have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. You have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. In other words, you've had plenty. You've had more than enough. That is not the reason why you've kept back the wages. You had enough to pay them. Instead of paying them, you've indulged your own flesh. And then verse 6 tells us that ye have condemned and killed the just. Condemned and killed the just. How did they condemn and kill the just? James doesn't say. We can imagine that perhaps one of the ways they condemned them is they felt that they were not worthy of being paid, and by not paying them, they died for lack of nourishment, for lack of the money that was due them. And then we find that they could not resist those who were the employers. You find that at the end of verse 6. He doth not resist you. They were taking advantage of those who were helpless. The rich were depriving the poor, causing the death of the poor, and taking advantage of the helplessness of the poor. And James is bringing a stinging rebuke to them, telling them, now is the time for you to get right with God. Now is the time for you to weep and howl over your miseries that shall come upon you. God will judge you for your sins. The cries of those who have been harmed, the poor who have gone without, their cries have reached the Lord of hosts. That's higher than the emperor's seat. The Lord of hosts cannot be fought against. The Lord of hosts wins every battle that he engages himself in, and the Lord of hosts will deal with you. And while you think you have riches, really your riches are rusted. While you think you've got garments of wealth, those garments really are moth-eaten. The things that you are trusting in are really empty and bankrupt. So the passage begins with a command to the rich who were using their position to harm the poor. The command comes to them really to repent, to turn from their sins now while there was time, to make things right now while there was time, because God was going to deal with them regardless of the fact that they were prospering and making it on the earth. He was going to deal with them concerning their sins. But then we have him turning his attention to the poor. This is not the first time that he's dealt with the poor. Turn, if you would, back to chapter 1, and you'll see there that he addresses them concerning their low degree. In verse 9, he says, let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich that he is made low. All right, we've already mentioned, he said to the rich, your wisdom is the fact that God made you low. Don't trust in your riches. Trust in the fact that God has humbled you to believe on Christ. Some of the rich of this world, God doesn't humble. He leaves them in their stupor, where they're thinking that they're wealthy and they have no need of anything and they don't see their need of Christ. James is saying, you that are rich, rejoice in the fact God humbled you. He came and made you see your real condition. Before he talks to the rich, he says something here to the poor. He says, let the brother of low degree, the poor, the one who's the downtrodden in the earth. That would make up a good many of the Jews to whom James was writing. And he's saying, let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted. In what way is he exalted? If he's the brother of low degree, in the world's eyes, he's not exalted. He's talking about the exaltation that comes from the gospel. Your sins are removed, you're robed in the righteousness of Christ. You were servants to sin and slavery to sin, but now he's released you from that slavery and you're now children of God. You're joint heirs with Christ Jesus. Absent from the bodies to be present with the Lord in that place of glory. You truly have been exalted. Don't envy the rich of this world. Glory in what God has done for you in the gospel. That's what he tells the brother of low degree. It's wisdom for us today. You look in the world, you say, I'm not prospering as much as someone else. Someone has better themselves more than I have. I have 2 cars, they got 6. I have 3 houses, they got 10. I mean, you can always find somebody who's better off than you are and can sit in the dumps, as it were, envying them and complaining about your lot in life. And James says to us, if you're a brother of low degree, thank the Lord that he's exalted you. Get your eyes on the spiritual. Get your eyes on what you are in Christ. And let that be the governing factor in your life. In chapter 2, he tells the poor that they're not to play up to the rich, but to treat all men in love. Now at the end of this chapter, he addresses the plight of those who are poor and are being afflicted. They're poor and being afflicted at the same time. They were not being paid. This is perhaps the reason, as we've suggested, for their dying. They were being killed by those who should pay them. There seemed to be no way out. As I said, the Jews despised the Christian Jews, and the Romans did not think highly of the Jews themselves. So where do you go? Where do you appeal? In this country, if you had something that you did in the business world, and you have it on contract that they ought to pay you, you can appeal to the judges. You can take it to court. But in this day, they were trapped. Brethren, may I say this to you tonight? There are many of God's people tonight who are just as equally trapped in the world. We do have freedom, we do have liberty, we do have responsibilities in this country, and we do have recourse when we feel that we have been treated unjustly. But many of our brethren in many parts of the world do not. They are treated unjustly. Their homes are taken from them. Jobs are taken from them. The ability to go higher in the ladder, in the corporate ladder, is removed from them because they're believers. Some of them even are put to death. And nobody is pleading their cause in the earth. What do you do when you find yourself trapped in such a situation? That's what James is dealing with. He's dealing with a situation that could not be changed by them. It was hopeless as far as man was concerned. It was a helpless situation as far as man was concerned. What do you do when you're in such a situation? Now, we can remove ourselves for a few minutes this evening and say, well, let's take it out of the realm of the economic and just put it in the realm of other situations. There are other situations that are just as hostile to your faith, that are just as demeaning, just as harmful. And they may not have anything to do with somebody as an individual persecuting you. It may have to do with your health. It may have to do with the situation you find yourself in. What do you do when you're in a situation that you can't change and it's negative and it's going to get worse before it gets better? In fact, it might mean the end of your life. What do you do? That's what James is dealing with. And what he's talking about concerning the poor, the advice he gives to the poor, literally the commands he gives to the poor, is that they are to live in light of the fact that Christ is coming and is going to make things right. They're to live in light of the fact that the judge will appear and he will make things right. Tonight I want us to think on the fact that we must live our lives in light of the coming judgment. Certainly that's what he was telling the rich who were persecuting the poor. The judgment is coming. It's already begun. God doesn't view you the way the world views you. God doesn't view you the way you view yourself. God will bring you into judgment. And so what you are to do now is to weep and howl because of what's coming upon you. The judge is coming. But what about the ones being afflicted? What about the ones who can't change the situation they're in? What are they to do? Well, they're to live their lives in light of the coming judgment. If you will live your life in light of the coming judgment, you will find that that truly is wisdom. In order to help them understand how they're to live their lives, he gives them basically four commands. And it's these four commands that I want us to focus on briefly tonight. The commands that he gives to those who are in a situation they cannot change, they're being persecuted, and they're being harmed even to the point of death. These are the commands that he gives to those in such a situation. The first command is that we are to control our minds. You'll see this stated in verse 7 and then again in verse 8. In verse 7 he says, "Be patient therefore, brethren." In verse 8 he says, "Be ye also patient." He's given an example of what this patience is all about. And he says, "Now you be patient in that manner." Now what does this word patient mean? In the Greek it's made up of two words. It's the word long coupled with the mind, the word for mind. To be long-minded. In other words, you're looking down the quarters of time and you're thinking on how it's all going to work out in the end. You're not being short-sighted, dealing everything with what you see here and now, but you're looking down the quarters of time and you're seeing how it will work out in the end. Now, he gives us an example to help us in this. He says, "Behold, the husbandman," that is the farmer, "waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience," same word, long-mindedness as it were, "for it, until he has received the early and the latter rain." We are to be like the farmer who's waiting for the fruit. And the farmer knows it's coming. He knows in the laws of nature that if you plant the seed, if you take care of the garden, if you do everything you need to till the ground and make things right, in weeks or perhaps months, there's going to be a harvest. it's coming. And so he has this long mind, as it were. He's looking down the corridors of time, and he sees, yes, this is the planting season, but now I'm thinking about the harvest season. The harvest is coming. They don't throw seed in the ground without expecting it to bring forth fruit. And so he's saying to himself, this is what I'm looking for. He knows that to have a harvest, there's got to be rain. And so he's waiting for the rain, the latter rain, the early rain. He's waiting for the rains to come. He knows that that is necessary. He knows, given God's usual providence, that it will come. James says, now, here's a man who's long-minded. Here's a man who is patiently enduring. He knows that there's something coming. He can't speed it up. He knows there's a process. But he knows it will come. James says that concerning us tonight. And he says, whatever situation you find yourself in, a situation of suffering that you can't get out of, realize that there is coming a day when the judge will come. The Lord will come. You see him referring to this several times, do you not? Verse 7, be patient therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Again, in verse 8, be ye patient. Why? For the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. And then again, verse 9, grudge not one another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. It's as if Christ is right at the door. All he's got to do is open it and step through. And he's saying, the Lord is coming. And when he comes, he'll make things right. When he comes, justice will be done for his people. Be patient, be long-minded, just as a farmer looks to the day of harvest. He knows it's coming. He knows there will be fruit bearing. He knows there's going to be the early and latter rain. All of that will happen. He says, now you be confident that the Lord is coming. The Lord is coming. Now, I know that's not much of an answer. Someone who's suffering and about to die. It's not much of an answer when your belly is empty and you need food. And you've earned the right to have that food. And the one who is keeping it back from you, nobody's twisting his arm, nobody's making him pay that which he owes. And you're starving, or your family is starving, and there's no way out from under it. It's not much of an answer right then, but it is the right answer. Because, brethren, there are injustices in this life. The writer of Ecclesiastes, in trying to answer the question about what life is about, Solomon looks into the world and he sees some of these injustices. And when he sees them, he calls them vanity. He understands that sometimes the rich are there because of wickedness, and they prosper and they get away with their sin and nobody brings them into account. He says that's vanity. It's vanity. But all through the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon brings you back to the truth that God made this world. He made it with times and seasons. He orders this world. And that God will bring everything into account. And so he says the wise man discerns time and judgment. That is God's created order. He discerns that. And he discerns God's judgment. And if you go through the book of Ecclesiastes, the thing that makes sense out of this life that we're living in is not that you can see justice being done on every hand. No, you might be the recipient of wrongs by others. What makes sense is the fact that Christ is coming, the judge is coming, and he will bring everything into judgment. This is not all there is. And if you're looking in this world to have everything put in its proper place and justice always to be meted out in this world, you're going to throw up your hands and say, vanity of vanity, all is vanity. James is not trying to do that to the brethren. He is saying to them, your complete satisfaction is not in this world, it's in the next. Right now, there's injustices, and you're receiving those injustices. Be patient, be long-minded. The Lord is coming, the judge is coming, and when he comes, he'll make things right. Put your eyes on him. This is part of the gospel thinking that we find, in other words, in Scripture. Oftentimes, when we speak about thinking on the gospel, we're thinking on the good news of what Christ has done. But the good news of what Christ has done is also meted out what's going to happen in the future. What he did on the cross will find itself working out into the future. The future has been ordered because of what Christ did on the cross. And if you believe in the gospel of Christ, you have to believe in the coming of Christ. Somebody said one-third of the New Testament deals with this future, especially the future of Christ's coming. In other words, the New Testament believer was caught up with the fact Christ is coming again. He's gone away, yes, but He's coming again. He came the first time to make atonement for our sins. He came to be that Lamb slain for the sins of His people, but He's coming a second time to be the judge. And He'll make things right. Let me turn you to a few passages where you see this kind of thinking in other writers. Turn, if you would, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Here you have a city where the believers were being persecuted. They're being severely persecuted. You can read this in the book of the Acts. And what does he tell them in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1? He says in verse 4, "So that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be accounted worthy of the kingdom of God for which ye also suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power, when He shall come to be glorified in His saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day." Well, you're suffering now. Can't get out from under it. Can't change it. And what does Paul do? He turns their attention to the future and he says the Lord is coming. And when the Lord comes, He's going to give you rest from your suffering. All your tribulation will cease. All the persecution will cease in that day. You're going to see the King. You're going to be made like the King. And when He does that for you, He's going to pour out His wrath upon those who are harming you. It's going to happen. Paul does the same thing James is doing in James 5. He says your mind has to be fixed on the fact that Christ is coming. The judge is at the door. And He will come and He will make things right when He comes. But you might not have it made right now. That doesn't mean you don't try to make things right. If you have the right to appeal your case in a court of law in this country, do it. Realize some of the brethren don't have that right. They don't have that privilege. It's not even an option. And all they can do is wait. We were speaking a while back about Liberia. It seems like almost every family we talk to, they know somebody who was killed. There's no justice. The man who runs the bookstore, the wedding we performed, his father was hacked to death in the village where he was a tribal chief. Just hacked to death. His sisters were raped, six of them, and killed by the same ones who murdered his father. And then his mother went out into the bush, and there she died. There's a general amnesty that has been brought upon the country so that even those who have done such wicked deeds are in high places. The man that killed this man's father and sisters is in the political process. What do you do? Will he see justice, this man, for his crimes? Yeah, he will. But it may not be in this life. But he will. The Lord will bring that into account. Chester Mattotti, one of the first questions he asked me when we were studying in the office, going to the confession of faith. He says, "I know the man who killed my father. How do I treat that man?" What do you tell him? You can't go and kill the man. The courts of the law may not bring that man into account. So what do you tell him? There's coming a day when the Lord will come and He'll make things right. You may have suffered the loss of a great deal in following Christ. What do? You may not be able to recount that. You may not be able to recoup that. The Bible says don't take vengeance in your own hands. What are you to do? Turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, another passage dealing with those who are trapped and they're being persecuted. In Romans chapter 12, In verse 16, it says, be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Give your enemy over to the Lord. Well, then how am I to treat my enemy? He says, if your enemy hunger, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him drink. For in so doing, you should reap coals of fire in his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. In other words, God treated you when you were an enemy in a good fashion. He showed you mercy. You show that same mercy to your enemies. You say, but they're treating me unjustly. They're harming me or maybe harming my family. Well, they have done that all through the centuries since our Lord went to the throne on high. Church has been persecuted. It's true of the early church. We're reading now an epistle written by Paul who was murdered. That's what happened. He was murdered by Nero. Church history is any guide. He had his head cut off. We're reading an epistle by James who was murdered. Just before 70 AD, when the Romans came in to destroy the temple, there were those in the Jews under the influence of the high priest, and they put this man to death. Justice hasn't been brought for the death of those two men yet. Some of the Jews thought that perhaps the sacking of Rome or Jerusalem was indeed a judgment on the city because of the way that James had been treated. In fact, there hasn't been justice yet. There will be, but it hasn't come yet. It will come when the Lord returns. Turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 8. Perhaps our plight is not that we're being persecuted, but there are other sufferings. Some things that others might know about you, things that you can't even express perhaps to others. In Romans 8, Paul talks about the sufferings of this present age. And he says in verse 18, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. There's glory coming. That's where Paul's mind was. His mind was on this long-minded corridor, as it were, and he was looking at the end. And he said, this present suffering, it just can't be compared with the glory that's going to be revealed in us. And then he talks about the earnest expectation of the creature or the creation waited for the manifestation of the sons of God. The whole world is waiting for the time when God's going to manifest that we are His children. When will that happen? It happens when the Lord comes. When Christ comes and He owns us as His own and He gives us rest and He pours out His wrath on those who are troubling His people. He goes on to say, for the creature or creation was subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of Him who hath subjected the same in hope, because the creature or the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption to wit the redemption of our body. Paul is saying there is no way you can get out from under the suffering of this age. Your complete satisfaction won't be found now. It is found when Christ comes. It is found when you are changed. It is found when the world is changed. And when that happens, sinners are removed from this world. The day is coming, Paul said. And it's that glory, it's that revealing of the sons of God that thrilled his heart and got him through the time of suffering. If anybody should have had a persecution complex, it was the Apostle Paul. Most of those who have a persecution complex have never really been persecuted much at all. Here's a man who people vowed that before they would take another bite of food, they would kill him. About 40 of them vowed that. That would give you a complex, I think. Here's a man who could give you a pedigree of all the prisons he had been in, all the beatings he had received in different cities where he'd gone preaching the gospel. He gives you a list of that in his epistle to 2 Corinthians. And here's a man who, when you look at him, was more positive in his thinking about the world and what he is doing in the world than any man you can imagine. He was full of joy. In the middle of the night, having had his back beaten and bloodied, he's there praising God with hymns. What was thrilling his heart? It wasn't the money in his pocket. It wasn't the mansion he was living in. It wasn't the 10 cars he had in the garage. What was thrilling his heart that night in that Philippian prison with his back bleeding? He was praising the Lord who had saved his soul. And he was looking, as it were, down the corridors, and he was seeing the suffering now isn't worthy to be compared with the glory that's coming. And what James is telling the brethren, you've got to change your thinking. Does the farmer know that the harvest is coming? Yes. But does he get up impatient, kick the dirt in the morning, say, when's it going to happen? When's the rain going to come? I want the fruit and I want it now. I planted it yesterday. What's going on? No, he's got the long view. He knows what's coming. And James is saying, you know what's coming. The Lord is coming. The judge is at the door. Be patient. Be patient. Be long-minded. He doesn't give you a prophetic chart. He doesn't tell you all the sequences as to how things are happening. He just says, the Lord is coming. Rest in that truth. He's coming. And when he does, the judge will make all things right. I hesitate to tell you, I've got three more points. And that was not to be the longest one. We're commanded not only to control our minds by putting within the mind that which is going to happen in the future, the Lord has told us. We're also commanded to control our hearts. You see this when you come here in verse 8. Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts. Establish your heart. Strengthen your heart. Make stable your heart. He's talking here about the fact that you know this is what's going to happen. Strengthen your heart with that knowledge. If you knew that you were being overrun by an invading army, and yet you knew that there was an answer coming, and the answer was soon to come, and then within a day or two, another army would come and put to flight the invading army, you could strengthen your heart with that knowledge. You wouldn't be in utter despair. You say, we only have to wait a short time, and the new army will come and destroy the invading army. This is what James is saying. Put in your mind the right facts and have the long view. And as you do that, as you're patiently waiting, strengthen your heart with that which you know to be true. Let your heart be strong. You're looking in the world and you're saying, well, wait a minute, the world hasn't changed. I'm still suffering. Whether the suffering is from an individual, whether the suffering is from a disease, whether the suffering is from a financial setback or plague or famine. I'm in a time of suffering. I can't change it. And he says the sufferings that are now, they're not worthy to be compared with the glory that's coming. Right now there are brethren who are really suffering. You know, we get on a plane, we leave Liberia, we come here. It's like going from day to night going there, and it's like going from night to day coming back. Some of the most hardest adjustments I think I've ever made in my life. You're leaving a place of extreme poverty, and you come back to a place where wealth is in abundance. And there's no way we can change the poverty in Liberia. God can change it through a stable government and businesses coming in and a slow growth. God can change it. There's no way we can change it. You feel helpless. There are brethren down there, and their whole goal when they get up in the morning is to do what? Find the meal. They want to have a meal that day. And so their whole goal is not looking at 401k plans and the retirement. They can't even think about retirement. It's not maybe even what better job they can find. It's to get a meal for that day. You and I don't know what it is to live like that, do we? Live in a house where the roof leaks, can't change it. Live in a one-room house where five or six people are sleeping on the same floor, eating at the same table, just one room. Oftentimes, no bathrooms. Our forefathers knew something like that in our country, but we're a country of wealth now. We have these things at our fingertips. If the toilet doesn't work for a day, we get upset. We're violent. We're protesting. There are brethren like what we have in Liberia, and they're in India, they're in China, and they're in a time of suffering. Some of them don't have any idea that they're suffering because this is all they've ever known. All they've ever known. What do you do when you're in a time of suffering and you can't change it? You look to the future. It will get brighter. is the Lord's coming. And you strengthen your heart with that great truth. You say, but I might die in the meantime. No, the believer never dies. You might leave the suffering in the meantime and enter into glory. Death is not suffering. Death is the great way to glory. Death is the end of suffering. And James is here telling the people, strengthen your heart. Not only put your mind in a proper frame, but strengthen your heart. Make it stable. And he says here, stop groaning. This is what it really means when it says, grudge not one another. He's saying not to groan anymore. They were groaning. He's saying this in the present imperative, which indicates it's something they were doing. And he's telling them to stop it. Stop your groaning. Stop sighing against those who have it better than you. That's always the lot in life that we have to fight. If we find ourselves poor and we see someone richer than we are, we begin groaning. Woe is me. He's saying, stop the groaning. Stabilize your heart on the great truth that Christ is coming and He will judge the heathen and He will give you rest. He's going to bless you. If you don't stop the groaning, there's a strong warning given, lest ye be condemned. Now, love for the brethren is truly evidence of union with Christ. Union with Christ keeps you from being condemned. But if you are groaning against the brethren, if your heart is poisoned toward them, and if it's giving vent in your life and vent in your lips and your way that you walk, then you're not really loving the brethren. Can you love the brethren when they do better than you? Sure you can. You ought to applaud them. We rejoice with those who rejoice. We're thankful if one of God's people prospers, whether it's in finances or whether it's in the political realm or whether it's in the economic realm. We thank the Lord for that. When we were in Liberia, one of the brethren was groaning against another brother. He actually had two jobs. And this brother thought that that was wrong, that he had two jobs. And he wanted us to do something about it. Well, he had two jobs, but he wasn't making any money either one. He was doing fairly well. He had food on the table because of one job, and the other was more of a prospect than it was actually work. But it was interesting that this one brother was groaning, he was sighing, he was complaining, because this brother had two jobs. And we told him, we're not here to stop him from having two jobs. He wants three or four or five. He can have them. You go out and get two jobs if you don't like it. Groaning against the prosperity of a brother. He says, if you're doing that, you're not showing love to the brother. You're not showing love to the brother. Yes, you can be condemned for that in the sense that you're not showing that you're really believing on Christ and that you yourself have been exalted by Christ, that you yourself have been the beneficiary of great and glorious things. We're commanded to control our hearts. We're also commanded to control our eyes. He says, when we come down to verse 10, take, my brethren, the prophets. Look at the prophets. Consider the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of sufferings and affliction and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. Consider the prophets. In the Old Testament, we have example after example of men and women who believe. We have some of their failures as well. I'm glad God recorded their failures, not that it would humiliate them, but that it would encourage us. Sometimes the only thing we have in common with some of these brethren in the Old Testament is their failures. When you see the great faith of Abraham, when you see the great boldness of an Elijah, your heart fails you. I can't be like that. But then you see Abraham's faith failing, so I know something of that. And you see here Elijah running from Jezebel's threat, and you say, well, I know something of the fear of man. God brings to our attention these men and women of faith to encourage us that we might believe. You have Hebrews 11 given for that purpose. On Tuesday nights, we've been going through Hebrews 11. And we stated at the very beginning of our study, it's not merely a list of heroes. It's a list of men and women who believe. And Paul is bringing that to our attention that we would believe on Christ. He is in chapter 10 told about His atoning work. He has in chapter 10 told about His high priestly ministry. Now he's saying, believe. And he's saying, look at Abraham believed. Moses believed. Abel believed. You believe on Christ. You lay hold of His atoning work. You believe that the gospel is real. Romans chapter 15, it tells one of the reasons as to why the Old Testament is written. In verse 4 it says, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope." God has written the Old Testament to give us hope, to encourage us in our trials and our afflictions, that we might have patience, that we might endure. Now he says here that the prophets suffered evil for doing right. That's literally what the Greek says concerning the prophet. He says we're to take them as an example of suffering affliction or suffering evil. Compound word again, to suffer and the word for evil. They suffered evil. Which prophet you want to start with tonight? We could be here all night just recounting the Old Testament prophets, could we not? They were God's spokesmen. You can't fight against a God who is a spirit, so who do you fight against? You fight against the spokesman. That's who you fight against. And we can take any prophet in any age and find that those prophets were despised and fought against. Doesn't matter who they are. Well, Isaiah, he was well thought of, and in Hezekiah's day, sure he was. But church history tells us that after Hezekiah's day, when paganism came in under Manasseh, he was sawn asunder. Prophets knew great persecution. The one prophet that comes to our attention in this very passage is Elijah. You have him brought to us as an example of praying. You see that in verse 17. He was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly. Prayed earnestly. Did Elijah suffer anything? Sure he did. Elijah had the king telling him that he was the one causing the trouble in Israel. It wasn't just somebody who was a nobody in the nation. It was the king telling them that. Elijah, we've come to an agreement. We've analyzed your life. We've analyzed your ministry. You're a failure. All you're doing is stirring up trouble in the nation. When are you going to desist? When are you going to stop? When are you going to change your preaching? Elijah wasn't one to be guilted, and he pointed his finger back at Ahab and says, "No, you're the trouble in Israel. You and your household. You're breaking God's commands. You're rebelling against God. You're the troubler in Israel." But he was vilified by the king as a troubler in Israel. He was hunted by the king. The king was looking for him and demanded everyone else look for Elijah because he wanted to put him to death. Why did he want to put him to death? Not really for his preaching, but for his praying. He had prayed that the heavens would be stopped, and they were stopped for 3 years. That means we're going to put Elijah to death. Now, if you're thinking rationally, you would come to the conclusion, if Elijah could stop the heavens by his praying, maybe Elijah's right and we're wrong. But sinners don't think rationally. So here's this man, and he goes to live by the brook Cherith. Not a one of us would want to live there. Pictures I've seen of it is a wilderness. You can't survive there apart from God intervening on your behalf. There was a trickle of water to give him water, and then he had a raven that was coming with bread. Is that how you would want to live? Wondering whether the raven would remember you, whether you could find bread, whether he'd bring bread. That's how he lived. I'd say he suffered a little bit, wouldn't you? King was hunting for his life, and that's the only place the king wouldn't look for. So he lived there until the brook dried up. Elijah was threatened by Jezebel the queen. He had a little bit of a success there on Mount Carmel. The prophets were overthrown, and you would expect revival. They confess that Jehovah, He is God, and you think here's a little reviving. Elijah, I believe, was encouraged by that. He says there's going to be rain. He goes and he seeks the Lord in prayer. 7 times he goes to the Lord in prayer. He knows it's coming because God had promised it. It's promised in the book of Deuteronomy that when the apostasy would come, God would shut off the rain. And when the men turned back to the Lord, He would bring back in the rain. You have Solomon himself making reference of that in his prayer at the temple, that when the nation would apostatize, "Lord, cut off the rain. But when they come back to you, turn the rain back on again." What has happened at Mount Carmel? There's been a reviving. The people are turning back to the Lord. They're confessing the Lord, He is God. So what does Elijah do? He says there's going to be rain. And he goes and he prays. And he sends a servant, "Go where you can see the Mediterranean Sea and see if a cloud is coming." The servant comes back. He says, "No cloud." I said, "You need to go back and look again." So he goes back and he looks again. Comes back, no cloud. He sends him back 7 times. He knows it's going to rain. How do you know he knows it? Because he believes the book. He believes the book. And sure enough, a cloud starts coming about the size of a man's hand. And Elijah announces to the people, "The rain is coming. You better get down." Now you would think fire fell, the prophets were overthrown, and the rain came back. That any prophet who's seen that would be encouraged. You would be encouraged, wouldn't you? He gets down from the mountain. Jezebel hears about her prophets being put to death, and she sends a letter of death to Elijah saying, "You're going to die by this day." Elijah's discouraged. He's put it all on the line for the Lord. He has sacrificed his life for the Lord. He's been willing to be the object of scorn and wrath. He's been willing to live in abject poverty. He's been willing to do all of that. And now there's a little bit of success, and all it's done is bring him more wrath. And he's overwhelmed by it. And he comes to the Lord and he says, "Lord, I want to die." Did Elijah suffer? I think he did. I don't know that any preacher going to seminary would want a ministry like Elijah as far as the hostility and the suffering and the persecution is concerned. And yet this great servant, when he went before the Lord, told his plight to the Lord, and the Lord told him, I'm paraphrasing now as I have been, the Lord told him, all those seeking your life are dead. They're all going to die. And the Lord took Elijah. He did not die. That's what he asked for. The Lord didn't answer that prayer. He took him to glory. But the Lord did answer his prayer. He saw what was really going on. And he dealt with Elijah in such a way that he actually had put to death everyone that was seeking Elijah's life. And all the Baal worshippers in the north were killed by Jehu. And all the Baal worshippers in the south were killed by Jehoiada. Just a short time, just a few years after God gave the promise to Elijah on the mountain. It's a serious thing to go after a prophet who is the apple of the Lord's eye. Because if the apple comes and complains to the Lord will hear and answer in a way pleasing to the Lord. Maybe in a way that even the prophet cannot imagine. We could talk about Micaiah, could we not? We could talk about Jeremiah, could we not? Wow, what sufferings did Moses suffer? All the hostility that was aimed at him. The prophet suffered. And what James is saying, all right, you're suffering, put your eyes on the prophets. Let your gaze go there. We count them happy that endure. We love to read about what happened in the Old Testament, how it all worked out, how God blessed Jeremiah in the end, how God blessed Micaiah in the end with the death of Ahab, how God blessed Moses in purifying the nation and bringing him in the promised land, and how God prospered Elijah. Jezebel never killed him. She was killed by the one anointed, Jehu. James is saying, think of that. You're blessed. Isn't that what Matthew chapter 5 says to us concerning our lot in life when we read the Beatitudes? How do the Beatitudes close? In Matthew chapter 5, they close with this idea of persecution. In the first Beatitudes, he's talking about the change of heart, the change of life. And obviously, at the end, he's telling us, though we be peacemakers in the earth, yet the earth isn't going to view it that way. And he says in verse 10, blessed are they that are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. You might say to me, well, I could never be a prophet. Yeah, but you can share the persecution. As you walk with the Lord, you evidence the light that is shown in the Beatitudes to this dying world in which we live. The adulterers, the pagan idolaters, the false believers in Christendom, they will attack you, they will persecute you. And our Lord says, rejoice with that. You're right in line with the prophets. Rejoice. And what you find the early church doing is rejoicing. As hard as it may seem, they're rejoicing. Paul has his back bleeding. Silas has his back bleeding. They're in prison. What more miserable place could you be? What more miserable condition could you be in? And they're singing hymns of praise because they're counted worthy to suffer for his name's sake. We're commanded to control our eyes. Put your eyes upon the lessons of the Old Testament, that you might learn there something about suffering and how God ends the scene. Job is then brought to our attention. We have said before, this is wisdom literature. There is a book in the Old Testament spoken about Job, 42 chapters about a man's life. We don't know where he lived. We don't know necessarily when he lived. We don't know if he was an Israelite or not. But God thought it worthy to put 42 chapters about that man's life in the Bible. 42 chapters. And the only New Testament book that speaks of Job is James, and it's right here. James is dealing with wisdom literature. Job is indeed wisdom literature. And what is it that he brings to our attention? He brings to our attention the suffering of Job and the fact that he remained under that suffering. He said that ye have heard of the patience of Job. This word for patience is different than the word we've looked at before. It too is a compound word. One part of the word means to remain. The other part means to remain under. You're in the trial, you're in an affliction, and you remain under that affliction without denying your Lord, without turning your back and running. You're going to stay under that affliction as long as the Lord wants you to. So it was with Job. He endured great trials. He remained under the trials. He was patient in very adverse circumstances. Now, what did he suffer? Well, we can list it tonight very quickly, can we not? He suffered the loss of all of his loved ones, that is his 10 children. That is suffering. They are all grown. But I mean, we're not talking about losing a 1-year-old or a 2-year-old. They were all grown. In other words, he and his wife had nurtured them, brought them up, and they were now adults. All the time of changing the diapers, bottle feeding, teaching them how to tie their shoes, teaching them how to use a fork, all that Job had to do with his wife. He had spent time with them. He had nurtured them. He had brought them up. And he was praying for them daily in case they sinned against the Lord. That's what we have in chapter 1. And one day, they all died. That's suffering. He lost all of his wealth. Some of us, who lost all of our wealth, we wouldn't be much worse off than we are now. Job was the richest man in the East. And he went from the richest to the poorest very quickly. Overnight, you could say. In this country, when people did that during the stock market crash back in the 1900s, what did they do? They're jumping out of windows. Not Job. He lost it all. Job was given an incurable illness. It was very painful. He wanted to die. He was miserable. He said, why did the Lord not even let me be born? Why didn't I die when I was first born to come into this existence? He was an utter pain and agony, and he couldn't change it. There's no cure. He lost the encouragement that he'd had maybe throughout his life. His wife, who should have encouraged him, told him to curse God and die. He lost his sense of peace when the three friends who perhaps at other occasions had encouraged his heart came and they falsely accused him, and they spent days upon days falsely accusing him. It wasn't enough that he was miserable inside in his heart because he lost his loved ones. It wasn't enough that he lost his future when he lost his wealth. But now he's lost his health and he's in utter misery. And these three sorry rascals came to Job, and all they could do was accuse him of sin he didn't commit. Job is having to use all of his energy to fight off their false accusations. He lost his honor. There were men that Job didn't consider worthy to keep dogs, his dogs, to be among his dogs. That's pretty low. And the children of those men were now coming to Job and spitting upon him and making him their mocking song. That's what chapter 30 tells us. Perhaps the hardest of all of his sufferings, that he lost communion with God. In chapter 31 and verse 35, we read there concerning the fact there was no answer. He was calling upon God, and there was no answer. He knew that the friends were wrong. They were accusing him of sin, saying your sickness, your illness, your plagues, the things that have happened to you are all a result of your sin. He knew that was wrong. But he didn't have an answer as to why it came. He didn't know about Job coming and challenging the Lord. He didn't know about the Lord putting Job on a pedestal and saying, look at my servant. Here's one that's redeemed. Here's one with a new heart. Here's one who's different. He didn't know about all that. He didn't have an answer. When he called on God for an answer, when he called on God to intervene, when he called on God to come and help, nothing happened. At least immediately it didn't happen. We come to the end of the book. We find the Lord coming to Job. And we find that the Lord did bless him in the end. All of Job's responses are not positive. It would be foolish to try to make Job something he is not. Certainly, I think we can say Job is head and shoulders over most of us in our sufferings. We stub our toe and the whole world's coming apart. Job, in the midst of his suffering, could say, "Yea, though he slay me, yet will I trust him." There was faith. Job could say in the midst of his suffering, "I know that my Redeemer liveth." And he could talk about the fact that one day he would stand on the earth and he would see the Lord from his flesh. He would see the Lord. He understood that and believed it. There are times when, as most of us, when we're suffering, he's cast down. He's complaining. Seems like he has no faith. That's Job. And isn't that the way suffering is? It's like a roller coaster. One minute God gives you strength, and the next minute you're down in the dumps. God's got to bolster you again, and you're down in the dumps. Thankfully, none of us perhaps have been in the dumps as far as Job was. And God says to these brethren in James's day, "You think you have it hard? Remember Job? Come and consider him. Remember his endurance. How did he endure to the end? You endure to the end." Why? Because the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. He's pitiful. He's very kind. He's very sympathetic. He's extremely compassionate. That's some of the ways men would want to translate this word. You've got a God who's looking out for you, and he's got a heart moved toward you in your suffering. The second word is a word that just means compassion. Compassion. Tender mercy. Which is translated sometimes in the Old Testament, pity. And that's your God. And God came to Job in the end. And what did God do for Job in the end? He restored his health. He restored his wealth. He restored his family. But the first thing he did is he restored his communion. God came and he came to commune with Job. And you got God speaking to Job from the whirlwind, asking him questions. Job speaking back to God. And Job sees God as his creator and ruler of providence in a glorious way, a more glorious way than he ever had seen him before. And God shows to Job that he is the Savior. And Job sees him in a more glorious way as Savior than he ever saw him before. Talks about the fact that I've spoken of you, but I didn't understand. Didn't understand. Now, in the end, the Lord came to Job and blessed him. And what is James saying is going to happen? You put your eyes on the long view. The Lord is coming. The judge is coming. And when he is coming, he's going to bless you like he blessed Job. You lose your wealth. God's going to give you wealth that you can't imagine. Your family turns against you. Perhaps your family dies. You're going to step into a glory where the family of God is going to be your family. And you're going to be there with Moses, with Elijah, with the prophets, with saints you've never met before. For all eternity, you're going to be serving and worshiping God with this innumerable host. Wealth? Health? Why, when the Lord comes, he's going to give you a health that nobody's ever had on this earth before. He's going to give you a new body. Going to perfect your soul. The mortal will put on immortality. The corruptible puts on incorruptibility. Your vile body is going to be made like unto his glorious body. When the Lord comes, like he did for Job, or in a more infinitely greater way, he's going to restore everything you lose. If you believe that, that will give you power to endure now. To endure. It's interesting, he doesn't bring Christ to our example. To our sight. Christ was truly a prophet greater than any of the other prophets. And Christ truly suffered more than even Job suffered. One of the few that you can say truly suffered more than Job in his atoning work. And Paul in Hebrews chapter 12 verse 3 not only would put our gaze on those who believed in the Old Testament to encourage us in our faith, but in chapter 12 and verse 3 he puts our attention on Christ and he says, "For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds." Consider Christ. Was anything ever unjust done to him? Was he ever brought into trial and treated wrongly? Was he ever persecuted wrongly? He have everything he ever had taken from him. Paul is saying, consider Christ. If the prophets and their lives won't do it for you, Job and his life won't do it for you, come and gaze on Christ, because when you gaze on Christ, you're looking at the perfect example of suffering and endurance and patience. And then he talks about our controlling our tongue. And we've already noted that in chapter 3, the tongue is unruly and a great cause of difficulty. If you've never had any trouble with your tongue, I wonder if you're even on planet Earth, right? Because the trouble in your heart first shows itself where? In the member that we call the tongue. It doesn't usually show itself in the eyes or the hands or the feet. It shows itself in your lips and what you say and do there. So now he comes and he says, "Behold, we count them happy which endure." And then he says in verse 12, "But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by earth, neither by any oath, but let your yea be yea and your nay, nay, lest you fall into condemnation." Look at that verse, and let me read to you from Matthew. I'm going to skip a few of the words in Matthew, but listen to what our Lord says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 34. "Swear not at all, neither by heaven," then later he says, "nor by earth," then later he says, "neither by Jerusalem, neither shalt thou swear by thy head." Then verse 37, "But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil." In other words, James is bringing to our attention the command of our Lord for our life. There are several things in this epistle that truly parallel the Sermon on the Mount, where some of the things that the Lord gave as instruction to his people in the Gospels. He is the wisdom of God, so it doesn't surprise us that he would give great wisdom, greater than Solomon would be his wisdom, and that we would see James copying some of that wisdom and, as it were, putting it upon the people of God and saying, "This is your lot in life, this is what you are to do." We have been warned of condemnation. Here again, we find it in relationship to our speech. He said, "Lest you fall into condemnation, lest you're judged, unless you say things by which you will be judged." Now, we are condemned by the world, but not by the Lord. But here he's talking about the Lord holding us to account for things that are uttered, the vows that we say, and the promises that we make. We are to make those promises in light of the fact that the Lord is coming. Our speech is to be governed by him. We're commanded to control our minds. We're commanded to control our hearts. We're commanded to control what we look at. We're commanded to control this tongue as to what it says. Why are we commanded that? Because the Lord is coming. The Lord is coming. If he were not coming, you and I would have every excuse to say, "If this is all there is, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die." If this is all there is, then let's not worry about justice, or we'll take vengeance in our own hands. We'll do whatever we feel is necessary, what we feel is right. We'll just do it. But if the Lord is coming, and if he's coming as the judge, and if he's going to put everything right when he comes, the one that we please the most is who? It's the judge who's standing at the door. It is the Lord. The Lord is coming, according to verses 7 and 8. He will come as judge, according to verse 9. And because the Lord will make all things right when he comes, punishing evil, rewarding the good, we must live in a manner pleasing to the judge. This affects our minds, our heart, our eyes, our tongue. It affects everything about us. In other words, James says, you may be in a situation now you have no control over, but you do have control over how you respond. You have control over what you think, your heart, your eyes, your tongue. You have control over that. He says, live in light of the fact that the Lord is coming again. That was the warning that he gives to the rich. There's judgment coming upon you. Weep and howl now. Repent now, because judgment is coming. But the same view, as it were, is given to the believer, only from a different angle. He is saying the judge is coming, but he's coming to give you relief. He's coming to bless you. He's coming to change your situation. He's coming to benefit you like he benefited Job. He's coming. Be patient. Endure. He's going to make all things right. Now, you and I might live to see him come. That would be glorious, would it not? We've made plans for this week. You probably have plans for tomorrow. I would be happy if we never had to go there, that it was all over tonight. The Lord came. That may not fit your prophetic chart. I'm glad I don't have your prophetic chart. The New Testament anticipated his coming. Right? I anticipate his coming. You say, can you explain that in light of this and in light of that? No, I can't. All I know is he's coming. In the New Testament, the saint lived in light of the fact he was coming. And you and I are to live in light of the fact that the judge is coming. But suppose you and I don't see his coming, and we die. What happens? You step into glory, absent from the body, present with the Lord. Oh, you're not made perfect in the sense that your body's not made perfect. It lies in the dust and the corrupts. One day the Lord will raise it from the dead and will change it. But your soul is made perfect. And there you are in the presence of Christ, beholding him in that realm and being of perfection. You are there with Christ and the brethren. Your battles are over. Your doubts are gone. Your lack of love is done away with. No more sinning. You're there in the presence of Christ. And there have been those on the scaffold, especially when you look at the lives of the covenanters, who when they went to the scaffold, knowing that they were to shortly die, would say goodbye, family, goodbye, friends, goodbye, sun, moon, and stars. Welcome, Jesus. Welcome, community of the saints. Welcome, heaven. And with that, they die. That's what their eyes were set upon. Either way, we're winners, are we not? We die and we go to be with him, or he comes and changes it then. James is saying, get your eyes off of your circumstances, no matter how terrible they are. Put them on the Lord. That's where the victory is found. That's where real wisdom is. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we come to thee this night, thanking thee for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thanking thee that he has brought us out of darkness into the light, and that this very night we have been made one with Christ. Lord, this is not our doing, but thine. We're thankful that when we called, you answered. We're thankful that when we came and threw ourselves upon Christ, there was a response in glory. But we confess this night that our calling, our throwing ourselves upon Christ, was really the moving and the working of God in our heart as well. Lord, we are debtors to mercy and grace. We're thankful tonight that you do indeed work in your people both to will and to do according to your good pleasure. We ask then, Lord, that you would strengthen us this week, that we would believe the gospel, that our hearts would not be full of covetousness, envying the sinners of this world, but that we would indeed fix our mind upon the coming of Christ and be busy about his kingdom, putting to death the deeds of the flesh, putting to death the pleasures and lusts that are contrary to thy will, and going about in this earth doing thy will with joy. Lord, you have commanded us to do your will with joy. We ask then for the help and power of thy Spirit that we would be busy about thy kingdom work. Lord, we pray for those here tonight who are unsaved. We ask, O God, that you would save them. We think especially of our children who are not yet closed with Christ. Lord, we ask that you would bring them into the kingdom, that they would know for themselves what it is to believe on Christ and to walk in a manner that's pleasing unto thee, even if it's displeasing to the world. Lord, we pray that you reclaim the backslider tonight, that each of us would know, as your people, help, as we would seek to walk with thee in this next week. Lord, dismiss us with thy blessing. Let us go to our homes thinking much upon the glory of what we have in Christ. And give us strength and power then to believe the gospel and live in light of it. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.